Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to hear from you through your Holy Scripture. We ask you to teach us by your Spirit. We ask you to give us hearts ready to learn, ready to adjust to your word. Give us insight and encouragement that will help us live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking about the cultural shift towards secularism and just looking back over my adult life and realizing this is amazing how extreme this thing has become. And really, particularly in the last few years, the momentum this movement is gaining is striking, and it challenges us to think of ways that we can reach across what is an increasing divide and evangelize people who are not like us. And that's a challenge. And even while that move away from organized religion is going on and gaining support, there's another phenomenon that also challenges us when we think about how to do evangelism, how to connect with other people. While some are moving away from organized religion, others are moving toward it, and they're embracing the label of Christianity without having believed the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They're like us in a lot of ways, but they don't have the same gospel. I recently just finished rereading Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. I read that in my first year, I think it was, as a pastor, and now 25 years later, I read it again, and I got more out of it with the experience of being a pastor. The thing that struck me again, though, and it struck me the first time I read this book, was a problem that plagued Edwards throughout his life, throughout his ministry. And the problem was that there were a number of unconverted people in the churches in New England at that time. It was a religious society, but not everybody was saved. And so Edwards had unbelievers in his congregation. There were unbelievers in other congregations. These people rose to influence in the society and in the churches. He inherited that problem. It was ultimately the reason that he was fired from that church that he had served so faithfully. And during the time of the Great Awakening, the problem of unregenerate church members actually increased, because while many were being transformed, others just didn't want to be left out of what was happening. And so they were, both groups were increasing when that phenomenal awakening happened. And so there were religious moralists who were in the church, who did not believe the gospel, had not embraced the gospel. Many of them wouldn't even claim to have. They would be offended if they were expected to be able to give testimony before they could be a communicant in the church. And that's what Edwards was fired over, was insisting that they ought to at least be able to say they believe. That was new, and that was a problem. And so even as the believers increased, the unbelievers in the church also increased. Jesus said it would be this way. There are going to be tares among the wheat, and there are. And so it's the same in our time. While the secularists increase, the religious people also increase. And some of the religious people, maybe a lot of the religious people, do not have the same gospel that we cherish and put all of our hope in. They have many of the same trappings. And in many ways, they are a lot like us. And yet, a lot of them have not believed the gospel. So the question that we're going to be thinking about today is, how do we minister to people who are religious, who believe that they're among the people of God, but who do not embrace the gospel as we understand it? How do we engage people like that? How do we challenge their assumptions and offer them hope without becoming obnoxious, without doing more harm than good, without withdrawing into some little holy huddle and ignoring everybody around us? How do we engage them? Now, Jesus' entire ministry took place in a setting where most of the people were religious, at least most of the Jews were religious, and that was the bulk of the population. And a great many of those Jews considered themselves to be headed for heaven. They were involved in regular worship. They were talking about God. They were praying. They were asking God and expecting God to intervene and fix things that were wrong with their society, particularly to get Rome away from them and not ruling over them anymore. But many of the people in Jesus' day lacked any real sense of comfort or hope or joy because they weren't redeemed, even though they were religious. And they were doing what their leaders told them to do, but it wasn't giving them any hope or any confidence. They weren't any closer to God. Now, there were others in Jesus' time who were arrogantly confident that their religious activities were sufficient to keep them and get them and keep them in good standard with God. They were better than other people, and of course God approved of them, and how dare anybody question that? And so you had the masses where there was emptiness and dread and a longing for something that we're not getting that will give us comfort and peace. And then there were the elites who had this sense of religious superiority, and they disdained anybody who would question that superiority or suggest that they needed something they didn't have and couldn't generate. Now, Jesus made these evaluations. I'm not making this up. In Matthew 9:36, he said, or it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." So that's where the people were. That's where the masses were. They're just not at peace. They need something and they don't have it. And he appealed to that need when he spoke to them. But he knew where they were, and he offered them peace. He called out to the masses, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You've got this burning desire for something you don't have. I have it, and I'll give it to you. Come to me." That's how he appealed to them. There was a need in their soul that remained unmet by their religious activity, in spite of their knowledge of Scripture, in spite of their personal prayer, in spite of their heritage, in spite of their having the Scripture. They still had a need, and Jesus appealed to that, promising to meet it. Where the elites were concerned, Jesus gave a different analysis. In Luke 11:39-40, he said, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside?" So they were completely unaware of their need. They were arrogantly self-sufficient in their religious activity. And so before Jesus' promise to give them what they were lacking could even be appreciated, they had to understand that they needed something. And so he had to show them that. And the way that he did that was point them to heart issues. Their religion was entirely external. It did nothing to address the corruption on the inside of them. They were spent all their time polishing the outside of the cup. Got to look good on the outside so people will be impressed. And in the inside, it's filthy, disgusting. And they're doing nothing to address that. And so Jesus points them to their need in hopes that they will see it and then be ready to hear about a solution. So these evaluations of these two kinds of religious people give us some helpful insight into how to engage religious people who may be a lot like us but are different in that they probably don't have the gospel. We don't always know. But we know that there are tares. And it's so religious activity without Christ only accentuates our need. It makes us, if we're in that situation, more aware that we're not okay, that there's something we're lacking. And so this need still gives us a way to relate to all sorts of people who believe things that are a little different from us, but they're religious. If empty religion flourishes, then the emptiness of these people's hearts is crying out, at least to them. They probably get that. Then we can offer them the rest that Jesus brings, and it'll have an impact. We can talk about fulfillment and peace and know that this is going to resonate in people's hearts, whether they're letting us see that or not. Now, in most of the religious activity that people pursue today, there is no offer of salvation. The offer is really summed up by Joel Osteen, "Your best life now. We're going to make it cushy for you now. We're not thinking about eternity. It's about now." There's no real offer to rescue you from your sins or to permanently solve your problems. A lot of the gatherings are akin to a pep rally, sadly. You know, how you doing out there? How you feel? I mean, it's like going to a concert. And we're going to get you revved up for something, because if you feel it now, that's what means something. And so this offer of permanent redemption is just lacking in a lot of the religious activity. And so we can come in, and as we engage these people, we talk about fulfillment and peace and forgiveness and joy that is abiding even when you don't feel good. It's going to resonate. To be effective, we just have to hold forth the biblical answer to the questions of the heart, the biblical offer of rest to the weary. And if we have a firm grasp on the real gospel so that we can faithfully proclaim that, then we can take this hope to the world around us filled with these religious pursuits that are counterproductive, frankly. So this is a general thing. We're offering rest to the weary. This is a summation. We're offering rest to the weary. We're trying to get people to look beyond externals and to realize the needs of their heart so that they'll see their need and be receptive to the gospel. And that's how Jesus functioned in an environment full of unconverted religious people. And it helps us that we have these parameters. We're going to offer peace in Jesus alone. And we're going to try to get people to look to their hearts, because then they'll see the problem and be ready to hear about a solution. And that's simple enough. Where it's not so simple is having an actual conversation with a real person who has a specific personality, a specific set of interests, a specific form of worship that maybe is a little different from ours. The actual interaction can be a little bit tricky. So this morning, we're going to look at Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. This is an encounter that gives us some insight into how Jesus dealt with the religious unconverted. And it helps us see how to apply these two principles. We're going to offer peace. We're going to try to get them to look at their hearts so they'll recognize their need for peace. And this encounter is a really vivid example of Jesus doing those two things. Mark 12, beginning with verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So this is on the end of a series of challenges from the different groups that were opposed to Jesus. This was the last of those. And this is one of those attempts by the religious establishment, the elites of the day, to discredit Jesus. There's a crowd looking on. They particularly like to try to catch him in front of people because they were trying to split his following. If we can get him to say something that'll make half these people mad, we've won a huge victory, and then we'll work on dividing this following again. So the crowd's looking on. The elites want to use that to somehow cause Jesus some embarrassment or get him to say something that would be controversial, that would offend some of the people. They could, even if they had to distort it, then they could use it against him. And Matthew's account tells us that the Pharisees are watching, and when they saw that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that they gathered themselves together. They had a strategy meeting, And one of their members, who was a scribe came and asked this question. So this guy's approach seems less antagonistic than many of the questions that Jesus got from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the question itself was actually very divisive, at least among the Jews. And the people behind the question, the ones who sent this guy to ask the question, were trying to use that divisive question to split Jesus' following. Now, the Pharisees, they were a tight-knit group working with the scribes, and they all agreed together that there were 613 individual commands in the Pentateuch. And for some reason, hard to understand, they thought that they should categorize these commands into heavy commands and light commands. So the Catholics were not the first to do that. You know, they've got mortal and venial. These guys were trying to have heavy and light. And they couldn't agree on what was heavy and what was light. And the question of which one was the most important was actually a point of great dispute among them. They had their little camps, and they would have their arguments and try to make their point. And so there were a lot of strong opinions, and the proponents of each one would debate with all the others. And so this question was a setup. The people who sent this guy didn't want an answer. They wanted conflict that they could use. So the instigators figured no matter how Jesus answered, he would offend some percentage of the people there, and they could use that to split that group off and eventually just destroy all of his following. So one lesson that we should get from this example is that we ought to expect opposition like this as we interact with some religious people about the gospel, especially when other people are listening. We should not be stunned if religious people oppose us and try to distort what we're saying or deceive us or make us look bad in front of an audience. If they really are unbelievers, they're going to be acting like unbelievers, and we just need to be prepared to deal with some of that kind of thing. It's just part of the package. This was another attempt to divide and conquer. But in this particular scribe who got sent to ask the question, there seems to be something more happening with him. He's listening to Jesus answer these other attacks, and apparently he's realized that this guy actually has some great things to say. I mean, he's impressed that he put the Sadducees to silence. The Pharisees and Sadducees did not like each other. They actually had a civil war not that long before this, killing each other, and they're still at odds with each other. And so this guy is aligned with the Pharisees. He sees Jesus just bring the Sadducees to absolute silence. There's nothing else that they can even say. And he's going, this guy's got it going on. And so in verse 28, it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. So now he's got a new attitude. This is not what he was sent for. But he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? So he recognizes that there's truth in what Jesus is saying, that he's putting forth genuine wisdom. He's noticing that. He's aware now that Jesus is giving some real understanding to these hard questions. He sees it. And so he asks his question, but by the time he gets to ask it, it seems like he actually wants to hear the answer. This guy might be able to put this to rest for us. We could quit arguing about it. And for them, the question was a tough one. And so it seems that now he's anticipating maybe this guy will give us a solution based on the fact that he has already had so many good answers. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives the actual solution. Using what had to be the most well-known passage to them in that culture, in the scripture, Jesus simply and clearly states the greatest commandment. And the answer is one that nobody could dispute with in that culture and still expect to remain influential and be taken seriously. He puts the whole issue to rest with one passage of scripture. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus answered, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So the greatest commandment involves your own personal relationship with God himself. It demands that you give him worship and honor and glory as he deserves, and that you do that in love with all of your energy. This can't be lip service. Activity cannot substitute for this. The command is that you love him with everything you have. So it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to obey out of duty. It's not sufficient to obey him out of a selfish desire to obtain his blessings. But you have to love him with your entire being, with all of your affections, with all of your intellect, with all of your spiritual energies, with all of your physical resources. The greatest commandment is to love the one true God perfectly with all that you are. Now, that's a direct answer to the question. It's the right answer to the question. It rises above all of the man-centered attempts to systematize religion. It rises above all of the arguments about which system is better now that we have systematized our religion. It rises above the opinions of that group versus that group. You know, these guys are thinking about systems and positions and who's on which side and who knows the most about this. And Jesus goes directly to one's personal standing with the one true God. And he brings into question every person's position before the God of all glory, and he makes clear that the standard is love. It was the perfect answer to the question. No surprise there, right? But it was. I mean, I marvel at how perfect this is. Nobody can dispute this. Once stated, the answer is so painfully obvious. These guys had to be asking themselves, what were we arguing about? Why did we think? I mean, it's just so perfect. It cannot be discredited by anyone who expects to be listened to anymore. This is our eternal obligation to God, to love him perfectly with all of our being. But having answered that, Jesus goes on to state the second greatest commandment in verse 31. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These are the top two commandments. Now, a command from God is something that you're absolutely obligated to obey, to do, and the obligation is to God. And so aside from or in addition to your obligation to God to love God with everything you've got, you're obligated to God to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. This, the obedience is rendered unto God. The command came from him. And the degree to which we're commanded to love other people is pretty extreme. You're to love God with everything you are, everything you have, all of your energy, all of your intellect, and you're to love people the way you love yourself. So how much is that? Somebody give me an answer. How much do people love themselves?
A lot.
A lot? All right, I think we might have a consensus on that, but how do you know? How do you know they love themselves a lot?
Put themselves first.
What about the people who have low self-esteem? Do they love themselves a lot?
Remember you saying that when someone has low self-esteem, it's because they think they deserve better than what they've got.
Yeah, because they love themselves a lot. I used to go to a church where we were told, now what this really means is, you got to learn to love yourself first. And then when you love yourself, then you can love your neighbor. Put yourself first. I mean, that was the message. I'm not kidding. With all sincerity, from the pulpit, with 1,000 people in the room, we were told that this means you put yourself first. And most of us believed it for a while. But the truth is, people love themselves a lot already. Every person does. And you just have to observe a little bit, and you'll start to notice how much self is in play. You notice it in little children because they don't have the restraint yet that the adults can practice to make you not know what they're thinking. You notice it in So much that people do, they exalt themselves, they take care of themselves, they supply their needs, they have their preferences and pursue them with vigor. They do what they want whenever they can. We love ourselves a lot. And that's how much we're commanded to love our neighbor. A lot. Like top priority. Now again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, and again, it's really indisputable. There are a lot of obligations that we have to God from all of these commandments in the Scripture, but they all fit perfectly into one of these two categories. We love the Lord, we love other people. It sums up the whole message of what we're to do with absolute clarity. The other thing that this answer does, both of these answers do, is what we were just talking about. This general principle of trying to help people see their need by making them look at their hearts, making them think about what's going on inside of them. These are heart issues. This makes you, when you hear the commands, it makes you stop and go, how much am I loving God? Because all is a pretty high standard. I don't meet that standard. How much do I love my neighbor? I might love some of them. I might love some of them a lot. But the temptation always is to put myself first and to love them after that. So Jesus is pointing us to our hearts. Makes us think about how much we love God. It makes us think about how much we love our people, other people. What's going on in me? So now the scribe who asked the question seems to get excited with the answer. He recognized the incredible wisdom of the answer that Jesus gave. Jesus has rightly summed up the whole of Scripture. Every other command fits into this with perfect harmony with everything. And so he pipes up in enthusiastic agreement. In verses 32 and 33, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe he's got it right. It's clicking for him. He's come to understand, and he says enough detail to make it clear that he's not just parroting what he heard Jesus said. He actually understands the point. He's added something to what Jesus said when he goes, this is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It makes it clear that he understands. True religion is an issue of the heart. It's not about rituals and activities. Offerings and sacrifices are two distinct terms, but together, together they sum up everything in the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system is summed up in those two words. And so this guy actually understands that even though God prescribed all of those sacrifices and all of those offerings, they were never the ultimate point. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So this guy, it's clicking for him. He understands that. And he recognized that Jesus' answer was biblical and not simply in the sense of quoting some verses, but he knows this fits the whole of Scripture. So get the picture. This guy sees it, it's clicked for him, and he likes it. So now we need to stop and think for a minute. Based on this guy's answer, the scribe's answer to Jesus, this scribe would be considered qualified to join most Reformed churches. He might be pushed to teach Sunday school pretty quick because he's very well educated. He's very articulate. He might even be pushed to move into pastoral ministry and lead a congregation. I mean, his doctrine is looking pretty good just based on what he said here. He knows the scripture. He understands the distinction that the masses are missing. He clearly enjoys the sound doctrine that he's been hearing from Jesus. I mean, at this point, he looks pretty pro-Jesus. Such a man would be welcomed into many churches as one of us, pressed into leadership, given speaking opportunities. And yet we conclude from the words that Jesus said to the scribe that he's still an unbeliever when he says this stuff. In spite of his liking the doctrine, in spite of his understanding the truth when most of his contemporaries missed it, in spite of his enthusiasm, the man in this story is unregenerate. And if we don't recognize that, we cannot be effective in reaching religious people who don't have the gospel. We have to recognize that this entity exists, a person who likes the doctrine, who's able to articulate the doctrine, who is excited about certain aspects of what we're doing, who can sound pretty pro-Jesus and still be bound for destruction. We don't get that, we're not going to be any help. We need to look carefully at what Jesus says to him in verse 34. When he saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, the man did answer intelligently, and Jesus recognized that he did. The scribe really does understand some things. He's made a big step in grasping what he has grasped. It's not an act. He's not just pretending. It's not just a case of a blind hog finding an acorn. He's actually getting it. And this does put him in a far better situation than most of the Pharisees, most of the crowd around that weren't getting it. But he's still an unbeliever. He's still lost in sin. He's still at enmity with God. If something more does not happen in him, he's going to go to destruction. So there's another lesson here that we need to be careful not to miss. The temptation that we face all the time is to be satisfied with too little in the way of testimony about saving faith. It's easy just to assume that somebody who looks like us, acts like us, talks like us, must be completely like us without asking a lot of questions, without looking at the life carefully, without seeking biblical evidence of salvation. If we're not careful, we're going to do somebody somewhere a disservice by affirming them in their unbelief. We might fail to continue to witness. We might even affirm the guy as one of us when he doesn't have the gospel. And if we resist that temptation, here's the challenge. Again, it comes down to, what do you say? It's all great to say, you know, we're going to point people to the hard issues, and we're going to promise to meet those deep needs. But what do you actually say to this guy who's pro-Jesus, who's articulating good doctrine, but maybe he doesn't get it yet? Well, Jesus found a way to be very encouraging while still making it clear that this man didn't have everything he needed. He's not yet converted. Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, that's a compliment. That's an acknowledgement that the man had answered intelligently. It's good to affirm these things with people we're talking. We need to affirm what we can. We need to engage them and compliment them if we can. And yet, as positive as the statement is, it still makes that clear distinction To be almost in the kingdom of God is not to be in the kingdom of God. He's still on the outside. He still needs something more, and he needs to know that. So Jesus' statement covers it all. In spite of the knowledge of the scripture, in spite of this open and honest approach, in spite of his excitement, in spite of his understanding of some of the doctrines that a lot of people are not getting, this guy's still on the outside. And by making this statement, you are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus is again pointing him to his heart. You get all of this up here, but you're not in. What's going on inside of your heart? He understands it intellectually, but he has not yet realized that that can't produce what God demands. He's not seen his need for righteousness that comes from God himself. And so Jesus is pointing him back to the heart issues. Now, if you and I are to be part of proclaiming the true gospel, we have to recognize that it's possible for people to be all the things this guy is and still be outside the kingdom. This kind of friendly, interested, understanding disposition to spiritual things has deceived a lot of people into thinking they're okay with God. And so it's a danger in a religious society. Jonathan Edwards dealt with that danger, and it frustrated him his whole life. And it's a danger in a religious subculture where the divide between us and the secularists is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We tend to want to all think, well, we're all the same. And maybe we're the same as that group over there, and maybe we're the same as that group over there. And so the danger is that we would fail to do our part in articulating the gospel. People can understand a lot of truth and like it and enjoy hearing it and dialoguing about it and can get genuinely excited about accurate presentations of the truth without being in the kingdom of God. And that's precisely where this scribe was when this story ends. God may have continued drawing him. Something significant at this point was still missing. It was the thing of utmost importance. It was the thing of eternal consequence. So what was he lacking? Mark does not record that answer for us in this part of the book, but it's only because he's already recorded it. He's already highlighted it throughout the book. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's what the scribe is lacking. He's getting a lot of information, but he has not repented and he has not believed the gospel. That was the heart of Jesus' ministry throughout his life on earth. And this guy, at least at this point, had stopped short of those things. He hadn't obeyed the commands to repent and believe. He's thinking he could add Jesus to the teachings, add Jesus' teachings to the things that he already had accepted. He's thinking that he's just going to understand and admire what Jesus is doing and just add that to the package that he's already got and enjoy the recognition of the standard that God's designed. But repentance means a whole lot more than adding something onto what you've already got. It means you're turning away from a false hope. You're turning to the real hope. You used to love all of these ideas about how you're going to get yourself right before God, and now you hate that, and you love Christ and his sacrifice. Mark doesn't mention it again because he's highlighted it throughout. If you're reading through the book, you've already got that. This man had to repent and believe to be redeemed. He had to turn away from his former hopes. He had to believe the gospel. So a lot of religious people are trying to remain essentially the same and add more understanding. That's not the gospel that saves. Now we deal with religious people who are all over the place. Every one of us does. We have family members who are religious, but who are not of the same brand as us. We Maybe have coworkers who are that way. So we have to be very clear in our minds on this point. What is essential? It's that people must repent of their sin. They must believe the gospel that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that he came to this earth to save, and that if they trust him, they can be saved. Don't underestimate the power of religious trappings to dull people to those essentials. Many people love the lingo, and they recognize something of the truth, and some of them are very positive toward what they recognize. They enjoy hearing it proclaimed. They enjoy hearing it discussed. But they haven't trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, one of the responses that might come from hearing a lesson like this one is a criticism we often hear, which is, well, who are you to judge? How could you know what's in somebody else's heart? Do you just assume that everyone who's not just like you is going to hell? So I want to address those rather common questions, and I'm going to give two answers. How do you know what's in somebody's heart? And the implication of that is you can't know, right? That's the reason that question gets asked. So the first answer to that is sometimes you know. Now, don't freak out. You know what they tell you, and you know what they show you. If somebody tells you that they're working their way to heaven, that they're going to do enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds, and that's how they're going to get to heaven, I hope that you know that means they're not Christians. We take them at their word. If they tell us they're not Christians with words like that, then we know they're not. If they're working their way to heaven, they haven't believed the gospel. So sometimes you know because they tell you. They tell you, they don't announce they're not a Christian. They tell you that other way. And then sometimes they show you. If somebody's living a life of wanton, unrepentant sin, I'll be the first one to say, we don't know their hearts. The temptation, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and at least 9 months had gone by and there's no repentance, the temptation would have been, that guy cannot be a believer. We don't know that. But we do know, I hope we do know, if somebody's living like that, they're not acting like a believer. They're living like an unbeliever. And so it isn't going to hurt to witness to them. So sometimes we know. And sometimes we have enough to at least know how we're to treat them. That's the first answer. The second answer, well, you can't know what's in a person's heart. We don't have to know. We don't have to know. Because we don't know with any perfect clarity exactly what's going on in somebody's heart. We broadcast the gospel, even among the religious. And we do that not because we think we can identify that one and that one and that one and that one in the back. Yeah, those are definitely needing the gospel today. No, we just broadcast the gospel because we don't know. We don't know where people's hearts are, unless they've told us. So we talk about heart issues. We talk about the message of the gospel among ourselves and with other religious people that are not a part of our group, and we trust that God will use those things. He will use his word proclaimed to do his work in people's hearts. We talk about the gospel, two things can happen. We broadcast the gospel to a group of people. Everybody's religious, but it's a mixed group. You don't know who's saved. You don't know who's lost. Talk about the gospel. The believers are encouraged, and the unbelievers are convicted. You don't have to know. God knows. So there are those around us, though. We have to presume that there are those around us who are not far from the kingdom of heaven. They're like this scribe. You think it's sounding pretty good, and you don't really know. Jesus knew, but you don't know. And so you just talk with everybody about heart issues. Talk with everybody about how Jesus fulfills the needs of the heart. Hebrews 4 contains a warning about those who hear and don't believe. It says, therefore, let us, verses 1 and 2, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith, united by faith in those who heard. So that's what the author of Hebrews is doing, the very thing. He's broadcasting this warning among religious people because he knows among the Jews in the first century, there were those who were genuine believers who had converted to Christ. There were those who were there because they were Jewish, and these were where this is where the Jewish people were, and that's who I'm going to hang out with, and that's all I need. And there were those who were kind of evaluating this, and some who maybe thought they were redeemed because they're in the group. And so he just broadcast this warning. For indeed, they had good news. We had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He's pointing it again to your heart. It's the same thing Jesus does. What about me? I mean, that's the right response to that warning. Well, what about me? Has it been united with faith in my heart, or is it just up here? So, okay, I took the hard question already. Anybody got an easy one? I need a layup now, or a comment, or a hard question, I guess. Patrick.
To go to an assisted living home twice a month, and with older folks, there's that mixture there in that audience. Some of them truly are Christian, and you can see they are excited by what you're sharing. Afterwards, they're very grateful for the truth. There's others that you have conversations with, and you say, you know, how do you know you're going to be going to heaven? You know, and so, well, my dad was a pastor. And they go through all the those regular questions. The struggle is you don't know sometimes in their old age whether their mind is not thinking on this level or whether they can't articulate these types of things anymore either. My mother-in-law got to that point where she couldn't even articulate some of those things happening in her heart. I don't know whether you got any insight when you're dealing with older folks.
Well, I appreciate you bringing that up, and it is a good caveat on my statement that you know if they tell you. Let me take that back a step or two, because it's not just older people. Sometimes people of any age have a hard time articulating what's going on in them. I have one friend that speaks in cliches so much that I have no idea what he means sometimes. I think I know what that means, but six of those together, I don't know what that means. So you know, we always want to have that care, not to think, okay, I know all this, but we're always broadcasting the gospel to people who may not, either from their age or from their sin or from their great distress or from the drug habit that has changed their mind. We don't know how they're processing. I've dealt with a lot of the drug habit too, a lot of it prescription, where you cannot get in there. You know, their doctor told them to just take this to take the edge off, and there's no handle anywhere to get in there anymore. So what we do, though, Patrick, is we fall back on this, we don't have to know. Because even if we can understand with perfect clarity what's going on in their mind, in their heart, there's nothing we can do to change it. So we trust in the power of the gospel to change the human heart, and we trust that God will use his gospel presented through preaching and through personal witnessing and through a normal conversation where you just insert this thing, and we leave that in his hands. And we just try to have compassion for them. And the thing we want to be careful to do is just to keep on saying what is true so that they can hear it. And God can override the age. He can override the drugs. He can, you know, he can make his gospel work in any heart.
One of the things that I see a lot of us when you talk about things like that is people are very
comfortable. When you do, they're at peace with it. Or you get the boundaries are set real quick. And one of the quickest ones that you see, and I see a lot of, is, oh, I'm Catholic. You know, or they say, well, I know that. They start telling you what they don't believe really quick.
Yeah.
So because this, they've already made up their mind, that's what they're not going to believe. And so, you know, if you say, well, if that's what it says, you know, why avoid it? You know, if it's simply stating something and you're saying that you're not going to believe it, why is that?
Yeah.
And, but that, you know, you can, in most cases, the lack of humility there is quick to throw up boundaries of what they have decided they're never going to believe. I don't care what it says. And, you know, yeah. That's a, and that still doesn't necessarily mean they're not a believer, but it does leave you with an opportunity at least not to let it go. You know?
Yeah. I sometimes those responses of instantaneous pushback are actually kind of encouraging because you know you're connecting. It's the oblivious responses that leave me not knowing what to say. You know, it's like this is making no impression on this person at all. If they get angry and are you saying that, you know, then if I haven't said something really stupid and I get that response, which is kind of a big if some days, but then I'm going, okay, you know, there is a sting of conviction in that verse I just quoted. And I just, you know, can continue to pray for that person to be more open. God may use that conviction to help them face up to it. Others? Neil?
I'm not quite sure how to ask this question, so I'm just going to have to think it through while I'm talking, and I apologize.
Okay.
But, you know, we deal with family members sometimes, and we see, you know, make professions, and they seem to you know, really live for the Lord, and then you find out that they're involved in some kind of sin. And the question is, you know, where is a person repentant and struggling, or where are they just living a total lie? And how can you tell? Sorry.
Yeah, I'll let you know when I figure that one out, Neil. No, that is hard because Christians, well, again, the example from this morning, David's sin was very extreme and very committed for a long time. And so observing his life during that year would have made you think, maybe this guy's a complete hypocrite. I don't know that we have a way to know that. We just, you know, we need to fix, in a situation like that, we focus on what is absolutely essential. And what is essential is whether the gospel has been believed, whether the person has repented. And then if we have opportunity to interact about it, we can look to examples of Scripture and say, okay, in these believers, what you've just articulated produced this kind of living. So help me out here. You know, all we can do is engage them. We cannot, I don't think we can evaluate their life and know how to parse that. But we do have a responsibility with those that we at least have enough rapport with to do this, to say, okay, well, how is it that this could produce this in you when the same thing you say you believe produced this in Paul, produced this in the believers, 3,000 believers on the first day in Acts 2:42. They immediately have devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the Scripture, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer day one. I'm not saying it can't be. I'm just asking you to explain to me how this is working in your life. And maybe if you get them talking, it'll help them either to realize that they're laboring under a false conversion or to realize that they need to be more serious about holiness. If you're really a Christian, you ought to be serious about pursuing holiness. Maybe somebody's got a better answer than that. I'm ready for the relief squad if you do. Just speak right up.
We've got Romans 6, 7, and 8 that basically helps us see that, yes, the flesh is there, but we can mortify the flesh. And then you got 7 that talks about struggles, and then you got 8 that says, no, you can be free. You know, there's no condemnation. And so it's probably helping that person figure out where are they in the process, or have they begun the process, or are they in the struggle of the process, or can they begin to hold fast to the truth of the process?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you, Patrick. One of the things that always encourages me, because oftentimes people come to me with questions like that about themselves, and they don't know, and I don't know. And so we have to kind of explore this together. One of the things that encourages me is that word you just said, struggle. If they're struggling with their sin, that's a really good sign. If they're not, if they don't have any qualms about their sin, that's really scary. And again, I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm saying that's how I explore it. If, you know, believers have this conflicted nature when we sin because we cannot be at peace with God and it bothers us. And it's Romans 7. You know, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm doing this thing I don't want to do, and the very thing I want to do, I can't do it. And that's a Christian struggle. Unbelievers don't have that struggle. So that's one of the ways that I've tried to help people sort through that question. Jeremy?
More of a comment back to, I guess, the original part of Mark, the recovering here, where Jesus is talking about to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. But then it's to love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of people, a lot of non-believers like that. They you know, sort of buy into that, if you will. They'll say, well, yeah, Jesus said some good things. You know, and it's good to bring out the point here that Jesus tells him you're not far from the kingdom of God. Didn't say he's been a believer yet, so he's got to believe the gospel, not just that. It always amazes me that if you get to talk to enough people or get that opportunity, they're aware that Jesus said some things.
Yeah.
I got, you know, a couple weeks ago the opportunity to spend some time with a long-time friend of mine who's agnostic, been an agnostic for years. The reason I'm able still to be friends with him, obviously we go way back, but yeah, he doesn't lie to me. He's very upfront and honest, and he'll and we talk, and he brought this up. It's funny because he brought this up. He's like, you know, everybody seems to think to be Christian these days. He's making a blanket statement, but he hears it a lot. He hears it, you know, especially in his political whatever. It's like everybody claims to be a Christian. He goes, you tell me, are these people really doing what Jesus said? Are they really loving their neighbors themselves? How many of these people are really following that? You know, and he was kind of, he wasn't pushing me personally, but he was pushing, you know, it's like he could understand it. He's not a believer. You know, he's just agnostic. He doesn't, you know, he'll just tell you, he goes, I don't know. But yeah, he knows what it says. And he can sit there and look at it and say, well, I see how these people, they're not following that. They're not believing that. I mean, there's something that, you know, that even non-believers can see it.
Yeah.
At times, whether they believe it or not. I find that to be kind of interesting, but as us as believers, we've got to make sure that we're not only believing the gospel, but again, like you said, okay, these people in the scripture who believe, this is the type of life they lived, and, you know, so are we taking Christ at his word there when we say we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and all that entails, and am I loving my neighbors myself too? Because there's an outside world watching that.
Yeah,
to a point
they are observing our lives.
Yeah.
You know, and the goal would be that we live in such a way that they ask, like Peter said, you'd be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks. But you got to be really different from the world to prompt those kind of questions. What is it about you? And the world picks up on all of the good excuses not to believe. We don't want to be among those excuses. All right, well, thank you for your good discussion. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vivid example here of wise and careful interaction on the part of Jesus. And we pray that we could be the same, that we would have the wisdom, that we would have the knowledge of your word and the love of people that would enable us to give good answers when people ask us hard questions, and to be able to help them and point them to you and the hope that you give in Christ. Pray you'd use this part of your word to bless us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.